Valentine's Day, bah humbug. Remember, guys, she's got you. What more she need? Don't bother. Okay. All right, now that I got that out of the way. Trivia question. Except for the resurrection, can you name the one miracle that's found in all four Gospels? Very good. You come up and do the rest of the sermon. Only miracle found in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Largest miracle in scope. You know, every other miracle had, you know, was one person there, you know, and only a few people saw it. You know, Peter, James, and John were the only ones who saw him raising Jairus' daughter. And there are other miracles that Jesus did in private. Only a few did it. Only a few saw a lot, most of his miracles. But the feeding of the 5,000, there were so many people there. And, you know, you hear commentaries because they say that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And I've heard estimates as high as 25,000 people. Well, let's be conservative. The area we're from in Alaska is the size of West Virginia, and there are only 7,000 people in it. So let's say there were 7,000 there, okay? 5,000 men and 2,000 women and children. Let's just be conservative. But anyway, it still was quite a miracle, even if it was only 7,000 and not 20. It's such a miracle in scope, and it was the most important miracle to the early church. That's what they talked about all the time. I mean, we talk about the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jairus' daughter and all these other things, and the early church's attitude was like, that's nice, but he fed 5,000. Yeah, he raised them from the dead. Oh, well, that's really interesting. But he fed 5,000 people. It was a creative act. It was an act that they saw that proved this deity. It said something about him that no other miracle could say. I mean, he, out of just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he made all this food. And he made all this food. Each gospel has one thing in common about it. They say that everyone ate and was satisfied. I mean, 12 baskets of scraps beyond all that was needed to feed all these people. And each gospel, we know, wrote to a different group of people and is trying to say something different about Jesus. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he was trying to prove to them that Christ was their Messiah. Mark was writing to a bunch of Roman slaves who finally believed in the one true God. They believed in the true creator of the universe, but whoopee, they're still slaves. What does that say about them? You know, what does Jesus have to offer them now when they're still in slavery? Luke was writing to a bunch of Greeks. And Luke, and you know, those people were interested in all this wisdom and philosophy, these kind of people who sit around saying words with 6 syllables in them to prove how educated they are. You know, those kind of people. So he's proving to them that Jesus is a perfect man and fulfills all their philosophical questions and leanings. John wrote 30 years after the first three, and the church had changed a lot. It had gone through the persecution of Nero, the death of Peter and Paul, and many false teachers were coming up. Many false teachers were seen in the area, and many things were happening, and many people were falling away, so he's writing to a different kind of church. And each gospel writer included things and excluded things to prove their point. The things they excluded, they didn't exclude them because they didn't say they happened. They didn't say that they didn't happen. They're just saying it because it's not their point. Think of the Gospels as term papers, not as biographies. Anybody here in high school remember those, or college, term papers? I see there's some New Tribes mission people, term papers. Nice word, isn't it, term? And they're trying to prove something. For instance, you look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew's recording of it. And the chapter starts out very interestingly. It starts out with Herod's banquet. That terrible banquet in which his daughter-in-law danced for him and pleased him. And because of that, he had John the Baptist beheaded. She asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. What an ugly, ugly banquet. What a terrible, terrible time. John the Baptist, a man that Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived. And right after the Herod's banquet, the feeding of the 5,000 happened. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them and healed their sick. Starts off with him healing all the people. That's how Matthew starts it. And by the way, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' healing ministry more than any other of the Gospels, because the Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, there would be this time when the kingdom would come. There would be all this healing happening. They base it on verses like Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. They saw this as a coming of the Messiah. This kind of stuff was going to be happening. So Matthew was, you know, trying to convince them this is their Messiah. This is the king who's been prophesied. This is who you're waiting for. And look, he heals all these people. And then he does this this feeding of the 5,000. And since he's trying to prove that Jesus Christ is the king, is their Messiah, I think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sure that the early church, when they wrote about it, they looked forward to that. There were some writers thinking that when they read about the feeding of the 5,000, they thought this is what it's going to be like in heaven. Everyone will sit down and eat and be satisfied. I love Charles Spurgeon's commentary in the book of Matthew. This, when he tells all about the feeding of the 5,000, the chapter title is called "The King Gives a Banquet." It was a banquet of the King of the Jews. So when I look at this, I think about our hope for the future. I think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will sit down, and I wonder sometimes what we will eat, what will be on the menu. I was telling some people some stories about Alaska, and I won't go into details now, but I'll tell you about when I had to eat fried moose stomach. I don't think they'll have that there. Anybody wants to hear that story, I'll tell you afterwards. but it was so bad I started to hallucinate. But anyway, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll all be eat. We'll all be satisfied. We will all eat. What comfort, what joy. So when I think about this world, and I think about the pain that this world is, and the sorrow this world has to offer, I like to read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I like to read about what Matthew says about the feeding of the 5,000. What comfort, what joy. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But then Mark is a little different. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark takes the same story and does something a little interesting with it. Now, there's a rule of thumb for Bible study. When you're studying the book of Mark, Mark is the shortest gospel. And most of the material found in Mark is found in all the other gospels except for John. But there's a few things that he adds that are different. And again, he's the shortest gospel, but some things he gives more space to. So the rule of thumb of Bible study is when the gospel of Mark adds details that the others don't have, There's a point he's trying to make. Remember, his readers picked this up without, they had not read Matthew and Luke yet. They certainly hadn't read John. And they're going to see this for the first time. This information. And it's something he's trying to tell them. He's adding details. For instance, Herod's banquet. You know, he tells all this story, but he adds some things, like in verse 20 of Mark chapter 6. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Only Mark mentions that, he was a righteous and holy man. Matthew isn't denying it, but Mark is emphasizing it. Verse 22, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Matthew says that she pleased Herod, but Mark mentions she pleased everybody there. An ugly debauchery, scene of debauchery. Everybody is looking at her and enjoying it. Then he mentions something else in verse 27. It says, immediately the king sent an executioner. Matthew doesn't say immediately. Mark does. These few little details make it a lot more pointed, don't they? He was a righteous and holy man. Everybody enjoyed what she was doing. It happened this quick that he went to get him beheaded. He gave more space to this, and he paints an uglier picture. Those little details add something. So you college students and high school students, when you're writing your term papers, every word is a detail. You write your term papers, remember that. And then he gives more space to the feeding of the 5,000. Again, shortest gospel gives more space. First thing he does, he mentions that the apostles came back. You know, they sent them out two by two. Matthew doesn't mention that. He has them coming back someplace else. Matthew changes the order of everything. He really does. If you look at Matthew, you try to put it side by side, he changes things because, again, he's a term paper, not a biography. You know, most people think if you look at it, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law happened before the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has it happening after. You get the idea? He's changing things to make his point. Well, he's changing things on purpose. Mark mentions the apostles are coming back. In verse 31 of Mark 6, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going and did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Matthew says compassion too. But then Mark adds, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. Mark adds, they were sheep without a shepherd. Mark says he taught them. Matthew says he healed them. Mark has him teaching them. Matthew has him healing them. The point is that Jesus Christ was leading them. They were sheep without a shepherd. Well, obviously Psalm 23 comes to mind. And then there's more, he says. Verse 35, he adds the fact that it was quite late. Matthew doesn't mention that. It says in the evening. He mentions the place is desolate. And then, verse 39, there's one little word that Mark adds that changes the focus. Matthew says they sat on the grass. Mark adds they sat on the green grass. A much more lush setting. There is a sweet fellowship here. There is something, a sweet joy, in contrast to the terrible debauchery of Herod's sinful banquet. And then you have the sweet compassion and fellowship of Jesus sitting on the green grass. You know, we've told everyone this trip that we've had has done everything a missionary furlough is supposed to do. We are refreshed. We are invigorated. We are humbled by the generosity and love that's been shown to us. Almost like, gosh, please no more love. We don't know how to deal with it. It's really been wonderful. And isn't it nice to get along with the family of God? And isn't it nice to feel the compassion of Jesus? I said that Matthew, we look forward to the future, our hope in heaven, our King, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whereas Mark emphasizes to us, now, the compassion of Jesus is there for you now. The Roman slaves needed compassion now. And when you are at work, and this is a rotten world, and you come home, you put the news on, and that's depressing too. Or maybe you're going through a trial. If you're not going through a trial now, don't worry, you will. Because that's the world is like that. It's the way it happens. And at times like that, pick up your scriptures, take some time to pray. In other words, what I'm telling you to do is go sit on the green grass and be satisfied by our loving Savior. That is what I read Mark for. When I see our Savior, and I know he loves me now, and I by faith I come before him. Matthew, our hope for the future. Mark, our hope now. Then Luke is different. Luke chapter 9. Now, Mark is the shortest gospel, right? Luke is different. Luke is the longest. If they figured out that the paper, which is expensive back then, if the paper that was used to write the book of Luke, it would have cost the 1 month's salary for the average worker. It was that expensive. They figured that someone estimated that the book of Luke would be, the scroll would be 33 feet long. Now, what's the point of that interesting little trivia? As Mark, the shortest gospel, adds something, and that makes a point, Luke, the longest gospel, when he leaves things out, it's important. He had plenty of room. See, look, Luke chapter 9. First thing, there's no mention of that stupid banquet. None at all. He doesn't record it. Matter of fact, it's the first time Herod is mentioned. Now, you know, his father, Herod the Great, is mentioned earlier during the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2. But this guy's the first time he's mentioned. And again, think of Luke as an English lit class. You know, everyone remember those classes? You had to sit there and analyze a book. I see a few eyes rolling. Okay. When you have to sit and try to find the main theme of the book and you find the book boring, you know, but okay, picture doing this with the Gospel of Luke. There's a structure here that he's trying to get across. No mention of the stupid banquet, but he does have Herod asking, okay, it says here in Luke chapter 9, verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Okay, have the apostles returning. We have the feeding of the 5,000, the greatest display of his deity. And then Luke omits something. He does something very interesting. I know he omits something so much so that you know what theologians, people with all these titles behind their name, you know what they call it? They call it the great omission. Okay, so he omits something. He goes right from the feeding of the 5,000. He skips Jesus walking on the water. He skips the Syrophoenician woman. He skips a whole bunch of stuff. They figure, he goes right to Peter's confession of faith. You are the Christ of God. And I won't bore you with the details. It would bore you. But most people think that took place about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. That he skips ahead 6 months. and leaves everything off in between. And, you know, and liberal scholars have all sorts of theories about this, like, well, he was copying Mark, and he had an inferior copy of Mark, and it didn't mention this stuff, so he didn't put it down, or that he didn't really think it happened. You know, liberals like to say all this kind of stuff. But no, there's a very interesting thing. Herod asks, is he John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets? What happens after the feeding of the 5,000? And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Interesting, he was alone, but disciples were with him. That's something Yogi Berra would say. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old, had arisen. Same question. Are you John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets of old? He takes the greatest display of Christ's deity, and he sandwiches in these two people saying the same things. John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet of old? Came to different conclusions. Luke chapter 23. Ever wonder why Luke is the only gospel that records the trial before Herod? Again, we have our old friend English literature class. Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him. Remember, said in Luke 9, he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. What was the conclusion that Herod came to? He mocked him. Are you John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets? Answer, he'll mock him. What did Peter do? What did Peter say? Luke 9, verse 20. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. That is what Luke is doing. He's giving us a choice. What a great evangelistic tool. What Luke is saying, what will you do with Jesus? Sandwiches what Jesus says about himself, his miracles speak about him, this miracle of creation. Herod's answer, he mocks him. Peter's answer, the Christ of God. Have you heard people say that Jesus is a great teacher or that Jesus was a great man and that we've lost things about him? Have you heard that? Well, Luke doesn't give us that choice, doesn't give us a third choice. It's not like a multiple choice question. Someone to mock, someone to worship, or none of the above. Luke doesn't give that choice. It's either or, it's black and white. What will you do with Jesus? Each one has taken the feeding of the 5,000. And no, it says something to his readers about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's someone that's going to give us a hope in heaven. He's someone that gives us compassion now. And he's someone you can't ignore. You either mock him or fall down and worship him and call him the Christ of God. But then the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. Once again, John does something the others don't do. He diverts a little bit. First thing he does, we get the impression that this was an all-day problem because he tests Philip at the beginning. The others don't mention that. By the way, it's John that mentions that it was a little boy that had the bread and the fish. Maybe it was trying to emphasize from such a small seed, such a great miracle could come. You know, emphasize what a creative act it was. By the way, one little side trivia issue. Many people think that the fish was not actually, he didn't come there with five barley loaves and two fish. It might have been a fish spread. because I've been to a Jews for Jesus thing one time, and they had barley loaves there, and they taste like plywood. So you want something on them. So it wasn't two fishes. It was like a fish spread, some people think. Now, that means nothing to the interpretation of that. It's just nice, interesting trivia. You can throw out to parties to impress people with your knowledge. You know, do you know that it wasn't a fish? It was fish spread. See, you can. That's just one of those interesting little mindless trivia bits. Well, anyway, add the feeding of the 5,000. And have you ever had people say, and I've had this happen at our church when we were trying to work on the doctoral statement, I'm also a chaplain at a medical center, a small medical center in Glen Allen, and we're talking about the doctrinal statement. All that matters is that they believe in Jesus. You know, don't add all this doctrine. Just believe in Jesus. That's all you need to do. Right? Right. Well, they did. Verse 14, the 7,000 people, 5,000, however many you think that were there. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They believed. And they believed enthusiastically, because verse 15 says they wanted to make him king. You know, I've had other people say to me, people can be enthusiastic for Jesus even if they have wrong beliefs. But they're enthusiastic, and they were enthusiastic. They believed, and they were enthusiastic. Now, what Jesus should have done is divided all these people up into different, he should have welcomed them, divided them up into different Bible studies according to age, et cetera, sex, whatever, and then sat down, you know, got a pledge for them to how much money they're going to give and all that. That's what he should have done. Okay? And because, look, their faith was emerging, wasn't it? Everybody catch what I'm saying? It wasn't perfect, but it was an emerging faith. And, you know, I like the fact that they were seeking him. You know, their faith was emerging and they were seeking. Some people are getting what I'm saying. And they followed him. And then our Lord, by anyone's standards today, he blew it. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything wrong. First thing he did that was wrong. Chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." He attacked their motives. You don't do that. You just accept them in. Jesus attacked their motives. I know some people who would have yelled at him. You know, I went to more than Moody Bible Institute. I went to New Tribes Bible Institute. Any New Tribes people here? I saw, hey, how you doing? I went to New Tribes Bible Institute. I went to Trinity Seminary. And Trinity Seminary, there are teachers there that would have yelled at him for that. You never attack people's motives. You just accept them where they're at, right? But he didn't. And then he did something even worse. Before I tell that, let me explain to you something. John does something very interesting throughout his book. And John, there's many examples of people. Jesus gives making a spiritual point, and they missed the point. John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They think he means the building. He means his body. John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus misses a point and says, "How can an old man crawl back into his mother's womb?" Misses the point. John chapter 4, living water, he's talking to the woman at the well. She misses the point. "Give me this water." They all miss the spiritual significance. And then John comes to this and he talks about he records Jesus saying, "Eat my body and drink my blood." And a lot of people think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But you know, the Lord's Supper is not really mentioned in John. There's no part in John where he says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's just another spiritual significance. And you know something? In verses 53 through 58, we read, "Then Jesus said to them," of John chapter 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink.'" We'll stop right there. People miss something. The Bread of Life discourse is one of the most insulting passages in Scripture. First, he attacks their motives, then he grosses them out. For a Jew to hear the imagery of drinking blood and eating flesh would sicken them. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and Leviticus 17, there are strict commands about not eating meat with blood in them. And I don't have to tell you, cannibalism isn't a biblical value. So he uses an imagery that we see it through the ages and understand what he means, but they saw it as something disgusting. If I was to try to say something today with the same impact of what he said, you'd throw me out the front door and you'd be right. So first he insults them, then he grosses them out. And then the next thing he does, verses 59 through 65, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.'" Goes on, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Oh, don't do that. Don't say some of you are false believers. Don't do that. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have come into the world, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" He gave them doctrine. Doctrine divides people. You know, we want unity. So first, attacks their motives, grosses them out, questions the salvation of some of them, and then gives them doctrine. Everything he did in this passage, we are told not to do. Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And that word withdrew, it loses a lot in the translation, but it means left permanently. I will not be coming back. This wasn't people who, well, they're questioning and maybe they're going to come back to Jesus. These are people who walked away. The feeding of the 5,000 happened at the end of the Great Galilean Ministry. About a year later, he's going to be crucified. About a year of walking to Jerusalem, doing a number of things. At the end of the Great Galilean Ministry, he had, conservatively speaking, 7,000 followers. And in 24 hours, he drove them all away except 12, and even one of them wasn't a true follower. By anyone's measure, Jesus Christ was a failure by driving those people away. Turn with me to John chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." The word "believed" is the same Greek word, is a Greek word, pistuio. I'm not just telling you that to impress you with my knowledge of Greek. I'm doing that to tell you because it's the same word as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son, that whosoever pistuio in him. It's the same Greek word. Just a few verses after this one. And the reason that's important is verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Entrusting is also pistuio. But Jesus, on his part, was not pistuio himself to them, for he knew all men. A good way of looking at these verses of John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, is they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. What an ugly verse. You won't see that one in an evangelistic crusade, will you? Matthew, comfort for the future. Mark, comfort for now. Luke, what will you do with Jesus? John, let's get it right when we preach the gospel. Let's get it right when we teach people. Let's be sure, of course, to begin with, that we got it right in our own hearts. What we believe about Jesus, believing in Jesus is not enough. What we believe is important, of who he is and what he did. Telling people that they're saved when maybe they're not, when maybe everything they do says the exact opposite, you're giving them false hope. And false hope is worse than no hope, isn't it? If people are sinking in sin, we try to raise them up. But if we throw them a rope that, you know, might be frayed and all that, they have hope for a moment, but it's not really there. What John is saying is not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. A sad commentary, but a true one. I read Matthew, look forward to my future. I read Mark when I need to sit at the feet of Jesus now. I read Luke when I know I'm preaching the truth, the gospel, and it's an either-or statement. No one can stand on the fence. And I read John so I know I get it right. That is the message of the feeding of the 5,000. Thank you again for allowing us to come and minister with you and to you. This has truly been, normally I used to say coming here was like a glass of ice water on a hot day, but since we're from Alaska, it's a warm blanket on a cold day. So thank you, Nate.